Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men, could rescue the souls of men? Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 5. In this chapter, we find a picture of the Lamb of God. A preacher one time showed a little girl a painting of Jesus. He explained to her, or tried to, this is probably not what Jesus really looks like. This is just what the artist has come up with. She looked at the picture for a few minutes and she said, "You know, it looks pretty good to me." We've all got our idea of what Jesus might look like. Here in this chapter, we have a description of the Lamb of God, and yet it's not really the kind of thing that we would picture as a cuddly little lamb. Let's read it beginning at verse 1. "I saw on the right hand, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," and that's God, "a book written inside and on the back." The book was really a scroll. "And a scroll was made out of papyrus reed," or the pulp of the reed, "sliced very thin and then pressed out and dried in large sheets. And on one side of the sheet, it had a very smooth texture because of the direction of the grain and the orientation of the fibers. And always on the back side of the sheet of papyrus, it was a little bit rougher. And so normally you would write on the inside part of the scroll, but in the case of a very lengthy book," incidentally, we're told that the book of Romans, if it were written on one of those type scrolls, would be about 11 and a half feet long. And this obviously was a very, very long scroll because it says it was written inside and on the back. If you'd never understood that, it's a reference to the length of the scroll because they wrote not only inside on the smooth part, but on the back side of it, on the part that you normally didn't write on unless you had a very lengthy text to write. And of course, it was rolled up on two spindles, and as it was read, it was unrolled with one hand and then rolled up with the other hand as you progressed through that scroll. This is the scroll that John says the one sitting on the throne has in his right hand. And it's sealed up with seven seals. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" The Lion that is of the tribe of Judah. This is the only time in the Bible that Jesus is referred to with those words in that specific way. The root of David. And so immediately John pictures, if I were in John's position, I know that I would immediately picture the Lion of Judah able to open this book. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Now what that means is the lamb was standing there and its throat had been cut, because that was the way that the sacrificial lamb was killed. I saw the lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns. Horns, typically in symbolic language like this, are a reference to power and strength. Seven is, of course, that number of perfection. And he says he had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." As we pointed out recently, and as Dan pointed out this morning, the book of Revelation is a message of hope and comfort and encouragement, and written in very figurative terms. In fact, some of the symbolic language in it almost takes on the impression, or gives the impression, of being in code. We're not necessarily going to understand every single thing, but the general message is there is one who was able to open the book, and it was the Lamb of God, the one who has purchased the souls of men with his blood. Now, in that little piece on the front of the bulletin, I pointed out that the word lamb is a prominent word in the Bible. It occurs over 100 times. That's just the singular form, lamb. I didn't go to the trouble of counting how many times lambs, plural, were in there. But over 100 times, and about 34 times in the New Testament, we find the word lamb. And the interesting thing about it is that of those 34, 28 of them are in the book of Revelation. We find the lamb mentioned again and again and again. Tonight, as we look at or think about the lamb in detail, I want to take you on a little journey. Let's notice where all the lamb shows up, and let's go to the first time we find the lamb, all the way back to Genesis chapter 22. We find the lamb mentioned there. In fact, this is the very first time in the Bible that the term the lamb is mentioned. Lambs, as animals in general, were mentioned in the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 21, as Abraham sealed a deal with Abimelech, the Philistine king, regarding some things that had to do with a well that Abraham had dug and so forth. And there were four ewe lambs that were set aside to symbolize that agreement. But here in chapter 22, we find the very first time that the word lamb, singular, is used, and especially related to a burnt offering. And it's there in verse 7. You'll remember how this chapter deals with the situation where God told Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice. The Bible says that after God gave Abraham these instructions, Abraham rose up to go, and he took the things that they would need and some of the hired help. And of course, he took Isaac, his son, and they went toward that place that God was going to identify for them. And as they were going along the way, Isaac said, "Father," and Abraham said, "My son, I'm here." And Isaac said, "Look, I see all of the things that we need. We've got the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering. Can you imagine a more difficult question for a father in that situation to answer? If you'll permit me this, I want to read to you a little excerpt from Matthew Henry's commentary. Matthew Henry wrote this commentary in 1706. And he takes up the text there after Isaac has asked that question of his father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? With the same resolution and composedness of mind, after many thoughts of heart, he applies himself to the completing of the sacrifice. He goes on with a holy willingness. After many a weary step and with a heavy heart, he arrives at length at the fatal place, builds the altar, the saddest that he ever built, and he had built many a one, lays the wood in order for his Isaac's funeral pile, and now tells him the amazing news. Isaac, thou art the lamb which God has provided. You say, well, maybe he's taking some liberties there with the text. Well, that's not in the text, but what else would Abraham have said? After telling Isaac the Lord will provide a sacrifice, and they get to the top of the mountain, and he builds the altar, lays out the wood, he could only say, Isaac, you are the sacrifice. Isaac, for aught that appears, is as willing as Abraham. We do not find that he raised any objection against it, that he petitioned for his life, or that he attempted to make his escape, much less that he struggled with his aged father or made any resistance. Abraham does it. God will have it done. And Isaac has learnt to submit to both. Abraham, no doubt, comforting him with the same hopes with which he himself by faith was comforted. Yet it is necessary that a sacrifice be bound. The great sacrifice, which is in the fullness of time, was to be offered up, must be bound, and therefore so must Isaac. But with what heart could tender Abraham tie those guiltless hands, which perhaps had often been lifted up to ask his blessing and stretched out to embrace him, and were now the more straitly bound with the cords of love and duty? However, it must be done. Having bound him, he lays him upon the altar, and his hand upon the head of his sacrifice, and now we may suppose with floods of tears, he gives and takes the final farewell of a parting kiss. Perhaps he takes another for Sarah from her dying son. This being done, he resolutely forgets the bowels of a father and puts on the awful gravity of a sacrificer. With a fixed heart and with an eye lifted up to heaven, he takes the knife and stretches out his hand to give a fatal cut to Isaac's throat. Mr. Henry has done a tremendous job of drawing that picture in our minds, filling in details, many of which of necessity are implied. Have we been guilty of reading this passage and just rushing through the basic high points that the text gives and not thinking it through step by step as a father would prepare to offer his son? The rest of the story is glorious because, as we know, God stopped the hand of Abraham and would not allow him to kill his son, but provided a ram that was caught in the thicket, and Abraham offered that as the sacrifice. Let's turn ahead a few pages in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, where we see the lamb turning up again. Oh, such an important lamb. The Passover lamb. As all of the Israelites are certainly at this time excited about the prospects of leaving Egypt, maybe a little bit hesitant because of several starts and stops and changes of Pharaoh's mind, now the instruction is given. On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be, verse 5, an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Three times before we get to the end of the chapter, God identifies this as a permanent ordinance or an ordinance forever, that the Israelites would observe every year until the law was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. A permanent ordinance to remind them of God's deliverance, but a permanent illustration even in our minds to remind us of the sacrifice that was made to preserve us, the sacrifice of the lamb. The same lamb that occurs again in prophecy. I'm thinking specifically of Isaiah chapter 53. You may recall it was that chapter that the man from Ethiopia was reading as he traveled in his chariot. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip went and joined himself to him, and the part that the man had just read was Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. You'll remember the eunuch said, "Of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself, or is it of some other man?" And Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus, because Jesus was that lamb, the lamb in prophecy. There's a fourth thing that everybody's focused on this time of year, and that's the lamb in that manger. There's an interesting thing about this account that Luke records for us in Luke chapter 2 concerning the lamb in the manger. As Luke begins chapter 2 telling us of Joseph and Mary and the fact that they've gone to Bethlehem, but there's no room in the inn, and so they've gone to a manger to take shelter. In the same region, verse 8, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you great news," or good news of great joy, "which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." One of the commentators has suggested that it was a very real possibility that these shepherds were raising sheep to furnish the lambs for the temple sacrifices in nearby Jerusalem. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know, but that's an interesting thought, because it's to a group of shepherds that the angels appear. Shepherds who are taking care of the sheep and raising the lambs. And the angel appears to those shepherds and tells them about the Lamb of God, who is going to be the Savior, who is the Savior. And as they receive that message from the angelic host, Bible says that they went straightway and found Joseph and Mary and the child and saw them there. And after they had seen them, they made known the statement which had been told about them, about this child. I just find it very interesting that it's a group of shepherds that are given this early information directly from the angels regarding the Lamb of God. That's not the end of the story. You know that. You might get the idea today, with all of the celebrating going on concerning the birth of Christ, that that's the greatest part of the story. But it's not. It's later. This point in time is identified by Paul in Galatians 4, verse 4, as the fullness of time, when everything was ready, when God was ready, when everything was right. Christ was born. But the best part of the story, and yet the horrible part of the story, is that he died. Horrible for him. Best part for us. Because as he died, and as we come full circle back again to Revelation chapter 5, we're reminded again of what was said about the Lamb there in verse 9. "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. "You were not redeemed with precious jewels or treasures or something like that. Rather," Peter says, "you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless," the blood of Christ. "Behold the lamb on the mountain, the lamb of the Passover, the lamb in prophecy, the lamb in the manger, but most importantly, Lamb on the cross, purchasing our salvation with his precious blood." Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Every one of those songs that we sang beforehand had to do with the Lamb, and the invitation song asked the same question: are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That only occurs when we're baptized into Christ, and the washing cleanses us from our sin. If you haven't done that, you need to do that today. you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, you need to come back, be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.